continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 45 through 48. I had planned on actually doing a longer passage today, and it was just one of those times for me this week where I made a change of plans kind of midweek and said, you know, this passage is so important for us, I think, verses 45 to 48, that I just said, you know, we're just going to look at that instead of going on. So that's what we're focusing on this morning. One of the things that's interesting is how life in my household has changed quite a bit in the last couple of months. It's hard to express how much better things are in the Mitchell household. It wasn't more than a couple of months ago that every single night our house was invaded by the enemy. Solicitors. Nightly, we were invaded by phone calls from complete strangers trying every trick in the book to get us to buy their goods. And, of course, the worst time of all came during when?
Dinner.
Good. Thank you. You know, when we're trying to kind of eke out just maybe 1 hour, if possible, of sort of sacred time and space for our family. Someone told us that if you just say to them when they call, if you just say, please take us off your call list, that they won't be able to call back again. But that we did that. So like every time, take us off your call list, and didn't put a dent in the amount of phone calls that we got. Now you're probably thinking, well, just take the phone off the hook, dummy. But you know, we've got two kids that live out of state, and we want, when they call, you know, boom, we want to be there. So that didn't work either. Finally, somebody told us about this thing called the no call registry. It's like a national deal. Now you guys all probably know about that stuff, but I don't learn about these things till later than most. And so it's amazing. It's a miracle. You go online, you do this, you fill out this little form. You know, it all happens through cyberspace. And within a week, life was completely different. We maybe get one call a week. It's unbelievable. I mean, now I'm kind of like begging for phone calls at dinner, you know? Call me, would you? But isn't it true that sometimes you need to protect certain times and places from being bombarded by commercialism, by marketing, by senseless noise? We live in a day and age where we are overrun by what is commercial. All space and time, it seems, is overrun, invaded by commercialism. Think about it. Turn on the TV to watch a show, and of course you're bombarded with commercials. Go to a restaurant to eat a meal, and you're surrounded oftentimes by a whole bank of television monitors. Turn on your computer, and you're drowned by an invasion of trivia on the web. Drive down the freeway, and you're distracted by billboard after billboard, some of them with flashing lights, some of them flashing more than lights. It's out of control. The sad thing is that this can even happen in those times and places that we most need to protect. Places that ought to be sacred and holy. Places that ought to be reserved for God and for things of the soul. These are the things that are often ravaged by profane propaganda. Would you believe that Jesus dealt with this very same issue? 2 weeks ago, you may remember, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus approached Jerusalem for the very last time. So we're in the last week of his life. And remember that as he looked over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, we know that he wept over it because he knew that Jerusalem would soon suffer the consequences of rejecting him. And so Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept and he said to Jerusalem, "Your enemies will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And with the very next stroke of his pen, Luke says that Jesus then entered into Jerusalem. Actually, Luke doesn't say he entered Jerusalem, but we know he entered Jerusalem. What Luke says is that Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem. And Luke describes these famous actions of Jesus in a very concise, even sparse way. Listen to what he says in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Now, we should ask right off the bat, why did Jesus do this? And it's no question that commercialism and marketing, if you will, had invaded the house of God. It had all started with very good intentions. People who had come to worship needed to purchase unblemished animals that were declared clean by priestly inspectors for sacrifice. And so there would have been lambs and fowl everywhere. Records actually exist in transactions from that time in which there were 3,000 livestock brought to the temple precincts to be sold. I mean, so imagine all that livestock, birds and lambs and all this stuff. It's kind of like the county fair in Turlock, you know? Imagine the noise. Imagine the smell. On top of that, there were money changers. You see, because the temple tax had to be paid by everyone. And that tax could only be made to the temple in local currency. So any foreign money had to be exchanged. So the money changers were there as well. You should also know that all of this would have been taking place in an area of the temple that was called the Court of the Gentiles. So it wasn't kind of the inner sanctum of the temple. It was in this place called the Court of the Gentiles. Mark's gospel, when he describes the same event, says that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Because people actually went through the Court of the Gentiles. They actually used the Court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get from one place to another. So this is the place that Luke is talking about. They're in this outer court. And this was as far as any non-Jew was allowed to go inside the walls. And it was in this area that Jesus is cleaning house. And as Mark says, he flips over tables and he drives the sellers out. Now, you know, this is one of those things you have to kind of step back for a moment and you have to try to imagine. Imagine what this would be like. Imagine someone barging into our church this morning and doing this. Imagine him grabbing the offering baskets and flinging them into the air. Imagine him coming up onto this stage and grabbing that guitar and bashing it over the piano. You know, imagine picking up this pulpit and throwing it out into the crowd. You know, imagine maybe taking a dagger and throwing it up onto the screen. I mean, imagine what this would be like. Imagine him locking the doors right there so you couldn't get out. Imagine that. That'd be tough for some of you. I mean, how would you react to all of that? Notice, though, Jesus doesn't stop there. His shocking actions give way to mighty prophetic words. Look what he says in verse 46. It says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Now, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament prophets here. And he goes back specifically to two Old Testament prophets. Jesus knew his Old Testament, by the way, and he believed it. So he goes back first to the prophet Isaiah. And the interesting thing is that he quotes a passage in which Isaiah the prophet is speaking of Gentiles, non-Jews, who will come to the temple in Jerusalem to seek the Lord and to pray. Isaiah said this, "Even those," Gentiles he's speaking of, Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. For all the people. This goes way back, by the way, to Solomon. Remember, Solomon was the guy that had the temple built. David planned for it. God said, no, David, you can't build it. But I'm going to let your son Solomon build it. Solomon builds the temple. And then Solomon has this wonderful dedication service. Great dedication service recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. And as Solomon prayed in his dedicatory prayer of the temple, listen to what he said. He said, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel. So we can see here from the very start that the temple was not just made for the Jews, was it? That God's vision, really, was worldwide. People think, well, God, you know, that's not fair. Why did God just pick the Jews in the Old Testament? Well, God picked the Jews to be a lighthouse to the world. See? They just didn't get that. So the idea was that seekers would visit the temple and experience the reality of God there and come to know Him. And a big part of what made Jesus so angry is that commercialism was keeping these seekers from knowing the Lord. They came to pray. Instead, they got swindled. And that's what Jesus says next. He says, you've made it into a robber's den, a thief's house. The money changing and the selling of sacrifices were basically ripping people off. The amount of the temple tax, for example, was 1/2 shekel. And if you didn't have the right currency, as I said before, the money changers would exchange your foreign money into the right currency, like changing pesos into dollars. But there was a surplus charge added to the exchange. And then if you didn't have the correct change, there was a surplus charge for not having the correct change as well. So the money changers, man, they're cleaning up. You know, they love this religion business. This is great. People coming to Jerusalem from all parts of the world where different types of currency was used, right? And seeking the Lord, yet they had to pay huge exchange rates. And the same thing was happening with the sacrifices. So Jewish laws, I said, required that animals that were sacrificed had to be unblemished. They had to be inspected by priests before they were offered. And the priest would inspect each one and make sure they were okay. Now, if you brought in an animal, like let's say a dove, you brought in your own dove. So you came to Jerusalem, you had a little cage, you brought your dove along, you said, I'm going to sacrifice this to the Lord. So you got your dove and you brought it through the temple gates. Almost invariably, your dove is not going to pass inspection. So they kind of had this thing rigged so that you had to buy their animals for sacrifice, because only their animals really would pass the inspection. It's like the movies, you know. They don't let you bring candy in. And then they charge you $4 for a Snickers bar. What's that all about? I sneak it in. How about you? It's the same deal. I mean, it's a sham. So you've got sincere people who just want to worship the Lord being forced to pay through the nose. That's what's going on. This is why Jesus calls it a robber's den. And he quotes here, when he talks about it being a robber's den, he quotes now, the second Old Testament quote is from the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was, I love Jeremiah. He's one of those prophets. He had that long bony finger that he loved to point. And on one occasion, Jeremiah lambasted the Jewish people. He actually stood on the steps of the temple and he preached. And he had that old finger going, I'm sure. And he lambasted them because while they offered sacrifices inside, their hearts were far from him. Here's what he said in that sermon. He said, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." So this is hard stuff. Jesus cleanses the temple of all of these abuses. He clears sacred space so all people can come and pray. But notice that's not all he does. Look what happens next. Verse 47. "And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So imagine this for a minute, okay? The bawling livestock, you know, all the animals, the fluttering birds, everything, they're all gone. Commerce has ceased. In essence, he shut the place down to all of that. Then Jesus, the king, the sovereign, takes over the temple. You see what he does here? He holds court in his father's house. And we know this took place daily for several days. If you skipped forward to chapter 21, you would see that Luke says that during the day, this final week of his life, during the day, Jesus would teach in the temple, but at night, he would go sleep out on the Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to the temple to listen to him. They'd get up really early so they could get a parking space and get here on time. The temple, by the way, had always played an important part in Jesus' life. Think about it. It was in the court of the temple. Maybe in even this court of the Gentiles, where that old man, Simeon, first saw the baby Jesus. Remember? And he laid eyes on him and he said, "Now my eyes have seen it. My eyes have seen your salvation. The thing I've waited for, here it is, the Messiah." It was in the temple that Mary and Joseph found the 12-year-old Jesus. Remember? Conversing with the scholars. And they said, "Where you been, Jesus? We've been looking for 3 days." Jesus said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Doing my Father's business?" And it was on the highest point of the temple, remember, that Satan tempted Jesus to jump and prove to everybody that he was the Messiah. And now, at the end of his life, after cleansing the temple, he possesses it. And he uses it as his pulpit. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that class? I'd be there every day for that. It's clear that Jesus not only sees this temple as a place of prayer, as he said, he also sees it as a place where his word can be heard. Worship includes both. It includes prayer and it includes the hearing of the word of God. John Stott, one of my favorite writers and preachers, says this. He says, "Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is unnatural. It is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low levels of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. When the Word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before His throne. And it is preaching which accomplishes this." And you see, that's what Jesus did here. He not only cleanses it, but he takes it over. And he fills it not only with prayer, but with the proclamation of his word. And people loved it. Luke says they hung on every word. Most of them anyway. The religious leaders were deeply offended. And don't make any mistake of it. Jesus taking over the temple was like a stick of dynamite in his relationship with them. Defiling the temple, by the way, was the one offense that the Romans allowed the Jews to execute the death penalty. This was a big deal. So Luke says they tried to destroy him. But they couldn't because he was so popular with the people. And we should take note of the fact that unlike Jesus, these leaders, these religious leaders, were the consummate politicians. Always licking their fingers, sticking it up to see which way the wind was blowing, right? Now, as we look at this whole scene in the temple, there are a few things that are very, very clear. One of the things is that Jesus saw this place, this space, as a place where all God's people, all people who knew the Lord or were seeking the Lord could come and pray and hear the word of God. He saw this as sacred space, not just for Jews, but for all those who were curious, seeking answers to life. It's interesting because we saw just in the passage prior to this, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that he also said, remember, he said that not one stone would be left upon another. So while respecting and honoring the temple as a place of prayer and teaching, Jesus also knew that temple was going down. It's interesting. And literally that happened. Every stone went to the ground in 70 AD. It was destroyed. I mean, that temple, the days were numbered of it. And what we have to understand is that Jesus also saw beyond this temple. When Jesus disputed with the Jews after his first cleansing of the temple, he had done this at the beginning of his ministry too in John's Gospel chapter 2. And John says that after he did this and he got into a little argument with the Jews about it, that Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now what did the Jewish leaders are thinking, wait a minute, it took us forever to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? What was Jesus talking about? His body. His body. That's what he was talking about. When Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples understood what he meant, that the true temple of God was the presence of Jesus. That's what John meant. Remember John's gospel? We looked at this verse last week. John said the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, templed. That's the Word among us. Jesus was the temple of God because he was the dwelling of God with us. You see? That's why in the book of Revelation, did you know that when John describes heaven in the book of Revelation, he says there's no temple. Listen to what he says. He says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. See? Jesus saw beyond the temple. Where Jesus is, that's the temple. So the Apostle Paul then could take this one step further. And the Apostle Paul says to one of the churches, the Corinthian church, he says, do you not know that you, and here it's a you plural, it's you collectively. Do you not know that you collectively are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Because Jesus is in our midst, wherever we gather. Whether it's here or some home down the street, that's the temple of God. And by the way, Paul says the same thing to individual believers. Your body, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. By the way, that's Paul's argument for sexual purity. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't go messing around with your body in a way that's inappropriate. That's his argument. So wherever the Spirit of Jesus is, that's the temple of God. And Jesus was willing, we see in this passage, Jesus was willing to take severe measures to protect that sacred space. Wherever that is, whether it's in the heart of an individual believer or in the life of a congregation like Central Peninsula Church, it's a sacred place. It's a sacred place that Jesus will fiercely protect as a place of prayer and the hearing of his word. And Jesus will do whatever it takes to keep it that. This story assumes, by the way, folks, that it's possible for even the very best spiritual intentions to crowd out that from taking place. It's possible for even the best spiritual intentions to corrupt worship, isn't it? That's what we see it right here. Sometimes it's the religious things that get in the way the most, isn't it? By the way, that's why Paul, after reminding the Corinthians that they collectively are the temple of God, Paul says to them, this is how serious it is. Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. It's also clear that some people love this. They loved what Jesus was doing. They hung on every word, but other people hated it, resented it. And there's no question that there are people who have a vested interest in commercializing worship, like the ones in this story. Usually they're part of the religious establishment. They have so much to lose if someone like Jesus comes along and shuts down their business. Meanwhile, true seekers are coming to the temple and looking for that holy space where they can talk to God and hear His word. So, worship has to be fiercely protected as holy time and holy place where all God's people, all true seekers, can connect with God and hear His word. So let's talk about what this means for us. It's true for us as a church body, as we gather weekly for worship. It's true for us as individuals, as individual believers. But as a church body, let's talk about that first. We're God's temple. Again, whether we meet here or in a home down the street, we're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells here. The Holy Spirit of Jesus. In Acts, He's called the Spirit of Jesus. He dwells here among us. So we're here to worship. We're here to connect with God through prayer, through the hearing of His word. This is sacred time. This is sacred space. But what can happen is that if we're not careful, little by little, sometimes with the best intentions, commercialism and propaganda can creep in and take over. I've been thinking a lot about this. What does this mean for us? I think sometimes that even churches like ours, with the best intentions, can become market-driven. We want people to come to our classes. We want people to attend our retreats. We want people to read our books. It costs a little money to do these things. But, you know, we're really just trying to cover our costs, right? And so we market these things. And they're good things. Like the sacrifices were good things. But in trying to sell goods, and in trying to sell good things, we crowd out, perhaps, the most important things. Like helping people really connect with God. So we have to be careful, I think, today especially, in an evangelical subculture that is market-driven. Evangelical publishing houses, record labels, WWJD bracelets, and t-shirts. I know that's kind of passé, but you know, you can fill in the blanks. I mean, we've got all this stuff. These are multi-billion dollar enterprises. They really are. And we think we're being so relevant. But who's really listening? Bob Shaw is a reporter for the Minneapolis Tribune. Just last month, he wrote an article, in February actually, he wrote an article that's a good example of what I'm talking about. I'm going to read a good part of it, and I think you'll get what I'm talking about here. He says, if popularity is next to godliness, Eagle Brook Church is the holiest place in Minnesota. It became the state's largest this month with a weekly attendance of 8,000. And that's not without cup holders. The new $24 million building is designed to make worship as comfortable as possible, and movie theater style cup holders soon might draw even more people. We're having a little trouble with the cup holder supplier, said the director of operations. Overall, it is going remarkably well. We're on a strong growth curve. Bob Shaw reflects on this and he says, critics of megachurches say high volume, big box religion cheapens the value of worship because it appeals to the consumer culture. Instead of being quiet places of prayer and reflection, megachurches mimic the architecture and noise of malls, theaters, and sports arenas.
But megachurch leaders say that the style isn't important, it's the message. And preaching to empty pews doesn't accomplish anything. Sounds good. They say millions have found megachurches an alternative to stuffy traditional churches. Being unchurchy is exactly the point of Eaglebrook. First-timers could be excused for thinking they were in a mall or a high school with bright open spaces and a lack of religious decoration. That's our cafe on the left, one leader said. Next to Cafe 5000 is the religious bookstore. Next to that is a box office offering tickets for events aimed at non-members. Inside the sanctuary looks like a large theater with comfortable movie-style seats and armrests. The razzle-dazzle services include comedy sketches, rock music from an 11-piece band. There are no pews, no Bibles, no hymnals, no stained glass, and 10-minute sermons. Which brings us to the cup holders. Our little coffee shop, this is great, you're going to like this. Our little coffee shop is humming on Sunday mornings, the leader said. It's a huge hit. But we figured it was difficult to stand, sit, or praise the Lord with your hands in the air while worrying about dumping a hot latte onto your fellow Christians. So we decided to add the cup holders. Anything to boost their reputation for putting people at ease. You can't underestimate the value of energy and buzz, he said. These things bring people through the door. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little torn by using this example. Because in some ways, it sounds a little bit like Central Peninsula Church. We don't have pews. We have pew seats. But these are called pew chairs. But they're really not pews, right? They're not wood. We don't have hymn books. Got rid of those a long time ago. No stained glass here. You know, you might see once in a while something come up on the screen that looks kind of like stained glass. Not a lot of stained glass here. You know, there's nothing, but the idea of thinking about how to build bridges with our culture is a good one. Okay? I'm not against that. I think it's good. There's nothing sacred about pews. There's nothing sacred about stained glass. And there's nothing sacred about music that was written in the 1800s. Okay? But at what point do we go too far in our efforts to be relevant? And when does it backfire? Think about this. People from our culture often come to church because they're fed up with the commercialism of our culture. But then they come into the church and sometimes they find we're just like the culture. Just the labels are different. Something's wrong there. And it's a good thing to tear down religious barriers that are meaningless. But let's be careful that we don't lose the very things that people really hunger for, which is a relationship with the living God, with Jesus. I heard a story about a pastor who ran into a homeless alcoholic in front of his church. And he saw the guy and he felt sorry for the guy and he gave the guy a $20 bill. The homeless alcoholic actually gave the money back to the pastor. And he said, I've been outside your church every week now for a month listening to you talk about God and Jesus Christ. I only want to know more about Jesus. I don't want your money. All the pastor wanted to do was give the man some money and send him away. He certainly didn't want the guy in his church. He was so different from everybody else. Or was he? And it strikes me that it's possible that in trying to build bridges, we're giving people $20 bills rather than Jesus. I think this carries over into our individual lives as well. Remember, not only is the body of believers the temple of God, but so are we as individual believers. So what is it in our lives? What is it in your life that you have to do to protect holy time and holy space for prayer, for worship, for the hearing of God's word? What do you have to get rid of? What do I have to get rid of? Jesus got physical about this. He used force. Maybe you ignore the phone. Maybe you turn off the computer or the TV or the Walkman or the iPod. How do you do that? Back in 1961, A.W. Tozer, who was kind of a prophet himself, wrote a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I recommend it. In the preface, he tells why he wrote the book. Listen to what he said. He said, with the loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words "be still and know that I am God" mean nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper of the 20th century. It's funny, the only time when Jesus got violent in the Gospels was when holy time and holy space was being desecrated. I think that ought to tell us something about how important it is. Let's protect our worship as holy time and holy space where all people can come and pray and hear God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's tough to hear. And sometimes, Lord, we really do need to evaluate ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who loves us so passionately and so fiercely that you're willing to challenge us to clear space in our lives for that very, very center of life itself, and that is our relationship with you. Lord, that's the Holy of Holies in this church and in our own hearts. That experience of meeting with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us and help us as a church body to understand what it means to listen to this word today and to apply it to our lives and to think through, Lord, ways that we might be defiling that holy place. Thank you for your word again, in Jesus' name. Amen.